Okay. We are on page Kuf Vav, in the middle of the fifth gate, and if I had Joseph here, he would tell me exactly where we are, but I think we're on the second paragraph. There, but he is here. I believe we're in the second paragraph from the top. What do you think? Any agreement there? What do you say, Peter? Sounds okay? Okay, so page Kuf Vav, fifth chapter. So we're getting into, in the fifth chapter, the idea of how do brachos and prayers, how does it do what it's supposed to do in terms of the existence of the world, in terms of bringing increase into the world, as we define bracha, and why is it so important that it should bring increase into the world. So he brought in the concept, and he's going to do that for the balance of this chapter, how the Almighty King David referred to the soul as a understanding of the Almighty, and the soul is similar to the Almighty in five ways that we talked about last week. And then Reb Chaim says, well, this analogy of the soul to Hashem is only a very narrowly applicable type of parable, where the concept being that really we don't understand what a soul is, but we only understand a soul in terms of its when it has a relationship with a body, and in terms of its relationship with a body. And similarly, we do not understand Hashem at all, except in terms of how he relates to this world. That was the idea of the analogy. But in no way can you say a soul is analogous to God, since a soul is a creation of God, while God is the creator, and is totally not even infinite. So there's no comparison between the soul and God. But in terms of the parable, it fits nicely that we can't understand the soul at all, only in terms of how it relates to a body. So the same with Hashem. That's the only way we can understand Hashem. So now in the second paragraph of this gloss, where he reemphasized this idea, V'gam hi anosenes, and this would be the proof, Shemayachar she'en lam shilo l'shum niver, you can't compare God to any creation, Shegam keser elyon, that even the keser elyon, that's one of the conducts of God, the keser hamelech, a very high type of conduct. Even that, which is, you know, almost, it's a totally hidden type of source, but still in all, even that is uchma ihu lagavi ilos kelilos. It's like black. It's like no comparison between that and the root of all causes. In other words, even the highest level of existence doesn't compare to God. So l'chol dover asher yadama, whatever you're going to want to compare God to, lo yishva, you can't. There's no equation. So therefore, they had to choose some type of comparison with some type of spiritual entity, knowing full and well that it isn't an accurate comparison, but it's the best we can do. And therefore, King Yaakov, similarly like we find in Mishlei, where what does King Solomon say? Yekore hi mipnimim. The Torah is more precious than pearls. Now, obviously, are you going to compare Torah to pearls? I mean, you can't compare it. So what's the idea? There's no way you can compare the Torah to pearls, right? But still, they have to use something. Pearl is probably the most precious type of item we have. So even the most precious thing doesn't compare to Torah. And that's how the end of the verse in Mishlei is. The pasuk itself at the end says, Hare it says, Kol chafetzecha l'yishvabah. None of your desires can compare to it. I mean, it's incomparable, Torah, but what's it greater than? Greater than pearl. The same idea. Okay. So now what he's going to do now is give a number of examples to show you how we do use things to compare them, to understand God, but again, only in terms of understanding the relationship and not in terms of a description of God. And that's what he's going to do. So we'll try to get through this pair quickly. I'm going to try to get through chapter 7 today, if at all possible. This is what our rabbi said in Maseches Rosh Hashanah, and also in Maseches Avodah Zarah. The Braisa, it says over there in the Talmud the following. Kol ha-partsufos mutarim chutz mi-partsuf adam. Images, three-dimensional images, three-dimensional faces are permitted to sculptor of any image chutz mi-partsuf adam, except for the image of a person. Cannot make a sculptor of a, is that the right word? Sculpture. Sculpture of a three-dimensional sculpture of a human being. Why can you not do this? The Mefarish Taima, the Gemara explains why. The verse says in Exodus, Lo tasun iti. You should not, God says, you should not make images of what is me. And there it's talking about the cherubim, you should make them differently, or more cherubim, but whatever. But the rabbis can read that last word, et. If you change around the dots, it could be read, Lo tasun osi. You should not make me. Okay, so now what does that mean? Well, what's an image of me? Gemara says from that, it's the image of a human being. You can't make a full image of a human being. The same is in the Zohar and Yisro, and that we see in the Zohar. Okay?
That is so strange. Because, I mean, God doesn't have faith, doesn't have...
Of course! You're jumping a paragraph ahead. But that's you figured it out. That's what he's going to ask over there. Now, it's interesting, I just looked up in the verse over there, the commentary of the Torah Tamima, because obviously the whole idea is because we say that God's created man in his image. So now if you're making a sculpture of a man, that's a sculpture of the image of God. And God is saying, don't make any three-dimensional images of me. Okay, so now the Torah Tamima, that's Rav Epstein. He says, we see the custom is that people do make images of faces, three-dimensional facial images, and you'll find them in nice Jewish homes. So he says, this is based upon the Rush commentary, who says the Rush's opinion is the only thing that's prohibited is a full body sculpture. That's his opinion, a full body sculpture, because that's the full image of God, needs the full human being. But just a face would be okay. So there seems to be different opinions on this matter. Okay? But certainly, this is only a prohibition in terms of a three-dimensional item. But certainly a picture would be totally permitted. I mean, if you wanted to extend this logic so far, you'd say you couldn't even take pictures of people. And the truth is, there are Hasidim who still till today will not let people take pictures of them. You'll notice some Hasidic rabbis are like, they won't let you take a picture of them because they feel even that would be too much. Okay, that's really being very strict. But the fact of the matter is, what everyone agrees to at least, is you cannot have a full, those Greek-type sculpture things where it's the full body picture should not have. Some people also prohibit a full face, and therefore if you want to keep a full face, sometimes people say, make a little chip in it so it won't be the full face. So,
Does that mean you shouldn't look on a full body?
Well, no, the main thing is you can't make it. You can't make it. If somebody made it, you could look at it. But you can't make it, yeah.
How would that be interpreted if you did a full body sculpture and left out a foot?
That would be okay. Yes, because that wouldn't be the image of God.
But if it's the image of God. Okay, and what about these abstract kinds of things? Which is really...
That's not a problem. It's got to be like those Greek sculptures. That was the real thing. That's the full body. I mean, that's the full body picture.
Yeah.
That's okay.
What about the abstract?
I'm sorry? Well, that's another story. I mean, that's a question of...
If a person, the fact that there's no arm, would make it okay?
Yes. Yes, because it doesn't have the tzal malkin. Now, there's some opinions that say it's only regarding the face. I'm saying there's different opinions over here. But I didn't go through it to give you a final halacha. I'm just giving it in terms of understanding the issue. But at least the Torah Tamima says the only prohibition is on a full body. But that's a Haggadah. It's one-dimensional. No, but a picture is okay. Picture is okay. It's three-dimensional.
I'm very confused.
Well, there's different opinions. I'm saying pictures are for sure permitted.
No, I'm talking about a sculpture, a full body or just a face.
Well, there's some opinions that would prohibit a face, and others only a full body. So as long as you do some kind of some kind of deformity in it, then it would be okay.
Go to your local law.
One more question.
Yeah.
Illegal to say,
I don't know, it depends how imprecise it is.
Or if the intent was to deliberately make a false image or
sculpture
in the sense of the anatomy, that would be different from trying to be precise, right?
I guess so.
Because no one's perfect, they couldn't make a perfect.
Well, I don't know about perfect, but anything that's very close to resemble to it would not be allowed. I mean, first of all, people did good ones. I mean, the ones you see, the Greek sculptures are pretty good.
Let's say they made a mistake.
Huh?
Intending to be perfect, but they made...
Well, then that's like any time. If you try to do a sin and you don't wind up doing it, it's still not good.
Yeah, I'm just trying to...
Sin of the thought. Sin of the thought.
Wrong.
If you don't know what's wrong, then he doesn't have to worry about this.
We didn't want pictures.
Well, they extend the stringency even to apply to one-dimensional things. That's all. That's all. They're more strict. Wouldn't that be so great? We'd save so much money. Wouldn't have to make wedding movies. It'd be great if we were a little strict, maybe.
What about if it's a Hanukkah with little things that not really resemble
bad? No, that's all right.
That's
okay.
All right?
Yeah. Okay, let's proceed. Let's not lose track of what the train of thought is over here. So we see here's an example of a person being referred to as God. Next paragraph, same idea. Reishis Rabba, Reish Perikov Zayin Amru. Ksiv, it says in Kohelet, Ki Yesh Adam, there is a man, Sha'amala B'chachma, that his work is done with wisdom. And who is the man in that verse? We find out that man is God. If you look in the text there. Shlomo is calling the creation of the world with wisdom and knowledge a creation using the term by man. Okay? That's how King Solomon refers to God as man. And Amar Rabbi Yudin says, Godul Koichan Shel Nevi'im, how great is the power of perception of the prophets, Shemidamin Tzura Liyotzra, that they compare the created to its creator. For example, Shenemar, as Daniel says, for Eshma Kol Adam, I heard the voice of a man. And he's referring to God's voice. Bein Ulai, between a certain river named Ulai. So again, he's calling God man. And Omar, I don't know what that stands for, Rabbi Yochanan ben somebody. One second. Let's go to the brackets. Yesh lanu mikra achem refers you also there. He says there's even a more explicit text that shows you how the prophets were able to perceive this. Shenemar says, "Vat musa kisei," right? Ezekiel found the heavenly throne was the image of what? Demus kimara adam. The heavenly throne is the vision of a man, right? And that's referring to God. Ubamid barabar, it says, "Chach mas adam toyer ponov." The wisdom of a person makes his face shine. Again, the Adam there is a reference to God. Amar Rav Yochanan, Godel Kochan Shel Navim Shem Adamin to Muskvur Shel Malin to Tura Sodom. So Rav Yochanan says, look how great is the precise vision of the prophets. That God, in the vision of prophecy, looks like a person. And this is a praise. Thomas giving a praise to the prophets. That is what he sees. He's able to see such an accurate, good picture of that's a resemblance to what God is as he envisions a person to be that of God. And that's a very good description, the Talmud says. Okay? Ayin Shom, look over there. And so it is in Kavos Rabba, etc., etc., etc. So now, we come to Amira's question. Next paragraph. Ulechura yipale would appear to be a big wonder, because Isaiah says, "Ki el mi tedam you, to whom can you compare God to? God can't be compared to anybody." So what do? Right and left, we give him a man as being compared to God. God's being compared to man. But it's like I said before, Shekol asagosenu kivyachal osi yisburach shmo, that our whole understanding and reach of depth of understanding the Almighty, urak mitzad yischabruso yisburach leha'olamos, is only in terms of his connection to the worlds. Any perception that we have of God is mirroring his relationship to this world. The seder matzav ha'olamos v'kochas kulam, and all the arrangements of the conditions of the worlds and all their forces, elyonim v'tachtonim yach b'chlal, the upper force and lower forces in their entirety, all of them, and that is basically how God relates to the world, misudorim kivyachol b'chol proteim, they are all arranged in all their details, how? Ketavnis komas ha'odom, in the structure of a human being. We talked about this in the first gate. Here he gives you a little more detail, to which in the first gate he was only hinting to. V'sidur kol pirkei evor v'gido v'chol proteion kemo shebo v'hisachdusom echad v'chavero. In a human being where you find the order and all the arrangement of the body parts and the veins and all the details in him that are all unified one into another, interrelated in the human being. Shehu, that the human being between the body and the soul that he has, Kol olam yachad besocha kol hakochos v'olamos, is a composite of all these features within himself. Kemosh nisbor la'el b'shar aleph, as I explained before in the first gate. And the truth is, if you look at Maimonides' Guide for the Perplexed, he goes through a very lengthy explanation showing how the blueprint of the physical human being is nothing more than a blueprint of the different worlds and their connections and their relations to each other. And he does it in two ways. He shows how the human being is a blueprint for all the worlds, everything, this world, other worlds, spiritual worlds, all the worlds are blueprinted in man, and this world, and everything, and how everything in this world functions is blueprinted in man. So the main idea Reb Chaim is saying over here is really a three simple steps. Step number one, our perception of Hashem is what is only to the degree of how he relates to the world and all the worlds which he creates. That's the only perception we have of God. When we talk about God, that is all we can talk about. The essence of God we can't talk about. We can't even utter a word. We can talk about God. When we say anything about God, it's how he relates to these worlds, number one. Now, if we want to be able to have a perception of how all these worlds functions, and how all these different parts of the world relate one to another, how would we be able to get a blueprint of that? That would be man, which is a small picture of the basic functions of all the worlds. Now, once I've got rule one and rule two, what's rule three going to be? So therefore, it's very appropriate that when you're talking about God, what would be the comparison between God and man? You see the connection? Right? When we talk about God, what are we talking about? How he interfaces with the world and makes the world move and does everything. That's the only way we understand God, what he does to the world. Man is a blueprint of all those worlds. So therefore, man is a very good comparison to the understanding that we can have of God in this world. Man is a very good reflection of that. That's what Reb Chaim is saying. Okay? That's why God can be called man. Okay? You see why people could make mistakes? People just read the prophets. They think man is God. You see, that's where the mistakes come. That's where you can make all these kinds of mistakes, because you don't understand what God aspect we're talking about and what in man relates to that. You wouldn't understand what he's talking about. Because they're given... Well, listen, everybody understands that the written law is meaningless without any under a proper explanation. And if once you have the proper explanation, you see how beautiful it is. It's so clear, and it's unbelievably clear. As he will further show you, as we go further in, you'll see why man is a very beautiful analogy to understand God. And the truth is, listen, God wants us to understand him. He makes it easy for us to understand him. You just got to know how you work. Then you'll understand how he works. That's all. God, a 10-year-old can understand God. Not a big deal. Yeah, well, the physical mirror what's going on spiritually.
Mirror.
Well, we're gonna in chapter 6 and 7, we're gonna get to one very graphic example that is the only one we're gonna need in terms of prayer, and that's as far as we're gonna go. But he's just giving this whole general overview. Okay, so and therefore, when the Ramchal, for example, this is what it means, you know, Godel Kocho Hanavim, great is the power of the prophets. Right? When prophets receive different visions and different pictures, you know, they'd see the eye of a human. Again, it's not a real picture, it's like a vision of it. Or the arm, or different parts of human. What's it all about? You know, these are reflecting different conducts of God that can be understood in the realm of the worlds. That part of the worlds would reflect the arm or the eye of a person. Okay? That's the mirror over here. And that's the greatness of the prophets, that they're able to really clearly understand in terms of God's relationship with the world, how it is reflective of man. Next paragraph. Who inyan shir hakoma? This is what we call the concept, this phrase he uses a lot, shir hakoma, the structure of man. Okay, in reference to God's conduct with his world, we call it the shi'ur hakoma, the stature of man. Okay, again, because everything is based around, you know, man is that blueprint for that. Hanisker b'divrei, that is mentioned in their words in the Midrashim. Vayim Beit Chaim, Shar Yulim, etc., 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 etc. Let's give a couple lines. Because the Shom Shazer Remez Akaz, this is the hint in the text when it says, Vayivra Lakim Es Adam Etzalmo, Hashem created man in his image. Hence, therefore, creating B'Tzelem Elohim. He creates him in the image of God. Okay, now we discussed in the first gate what it means that man is in God's image, meaning master of all forces. That was the main definition of the first gate. But now he's giving a second meaning. When we talk about the image of God, meaning the form of God, it means the form of how God relates to this world. In terms of how God relates to this world, it takes a certain form. There's a certain form of how he relates, based on all the worlds, the spherot. There's a form of how he relates to this world. And man was created in an identical form to the way that God wanted to relate to the world. So therefore, all the conducts that God has become attributes of the human being. So when you're talking about the image of God, right, we know you're not talking about the essence of God, you're not talking about the real God, but how he relates to this world. That is the image of God, the image, the form of how he relates to us. Man is in that form. Man was created identical to describe that relationship. That's why man is called the Olam HaKatan, the micro-universe. If we understood every part, how every part of the body works, you'll understand exactly the way God's relationship with this world is about. And in that way, we call man God. In that way. Ve'atzmuso yisbarach mispashet umistater betoch kulam. And the essential... It doesn't really mean the essential over here, but of God, it spreads out in a hidden way in all of these facets. Umim Malaman fills them up. V'hu nishmasa delahon. And he is like the soul of them, kivyachal, as it were. Kinah neshaman mispashet mistateres b'gufarim. Just like a soul spreads out and is hidden within the person. Okay? Again, Hashem, so to speak, feeds into the different orders, into all of the different interrelationships that exist in this world. And they perform because Hashem is, so to speak, nourishing them. And in a sense, he's saying Hashem is a neshama, a soul to the entire world. Just like a human body without a neshama, what function would it have? It had his eyes, nose, and everything. What would happen? Without the neshama, you have all these things and none of them work. Right? So we'd say that soul is what? It's spreading through the entire body. Right? It spreads through, but in a very hidden way. Right? So the same thing over here. All the relationships in the world, everything, how all the forces relate with each other, they relate with each other because there is a neshama to the world. And what is the neshama of the world? That is Hashem. Hashem is the neshama to the world. Again, but we're not going to make a mistake and don't think the neshama of a person and God is the same thing, right? But the same way that we see that what the neshama is responsible for the numerous functions of the human being and the numerous relationships within the human being, in that way we can come to appreciate how Hashem's entire essence is a neshama for the entire world. That's the point he's saying over here. L'chein urshanu l'tariz baruch hazelf, and therefore we're allowed to describe God in this way, in terms of the definition of his relationship. Again, just like we define the definition of the neshama is only a definition in terms of its relationship within the body, so is the definition of God only in terms of his relationship within the worlds that are existing. That is the definition that we're using over here. So that's why he's bringing all these proofs. So why is he bringing all these proofs to keep saying that man is God? Why is he doing it? Because what could the sense of that mean unless this is the relationship? Always defining the relationship. And therefore, when we call the soul like God, we're determining it in terms of the relationship of God. That's why he's bringing all these proofs over here. Okay, and that's what he says in the small print. He says, Zayin yikola tar menis kor matar lov yisbrach. This is where every time in the Torah when it describes God, Ayin yad v'regel yait. It says the eye of God, the hand of God, the foot of God. Same idea. Hakol mitzad yischabrus yisbrach l'olam. It's only in terms of his connection with the worlds. She misudar malzeh ha-seder b'chol elu ha-verb. Because there are structures and orders that would correspond to those body parts. Okay, that's the main thing from that small print. We can skip on to the big print at the bottom. The Rambam zal kasev b'meir, and this is what I mentioned. The Rambam says in the Meir Nevuchim, shekol zeh ha'olam b'chlolo nikra shir koma. All the worlds of existence of Atzilus, Bri, Yetzia, Sira, they all are part of this thing called the shir koma, the stature of man. V'herech l'ham shul klal chelchi, olam l'chelchi, every adam l'chol inyon of shabot. It goes into great detail to show you the correspondence between the body parts of a person and all the spiritual realms and worlds, ushuiz baruch hu nishmas ha'olam kinyan shom l'guf ha'adam ayin shom, and how the Almighty is a soul for the world, just like the soul is a soul for the body. Look over there. Uzvaras avru'uyim l'mishim arom. They're very fitting words for the one who said it. And go ahead, look in the Zohar, turn the page, etc., etc. Okay, next paragraph, Kufches. Ushigura b'fi razal. It's an important idea. And it's very much often flowing in the mouths of our rabbis. Shaha Adam, what is a person? A person is ikonin, a statue, udyokon, and an image of Malka Shalom Yisbarach Shmo, of the King, the Almighty. Kamashomer v'Sanhedrin, for example, the Talmud tells Sanhedrin, the Pasuk says, when you have to kill a criminal, and you hang him up, so what do? The Torah says, lo toli nivlaso, do not let his carcass sit out overnight. Why? It's like a curse to God, anyone who is hanging. So what does that mean? Tanya Rav Meir says a parable like this. What would this be analogous to? To two brothers that are twins. One was made into a king, and one became a criminal. And what happens? The criminal did enough things to give enough trouble for the king, so Tziva Melech Utlo, the king finally demanded he be executed, and he was hung up. Kalarola, so, but anybody who sees the criminal hanging, what do they think? Aymer HaMelech Tolui, look, the king is hanging from the gallows. Right? So then they say, take him down. Doesn't look good for the king, everyone thinks the king is hung. Uperish Rashi, and their friend Rashi adds, that a person is made in the image of the Almighty. The way he's constructed is a revelation of God. Again, we just read these Rashis without learning Reb Chaim. You think, oh, so man looks like God. God looks like man. No. Again, though, our whole perception of God is only in terms of what he does to this world. What he does to this world can be understood and learned from the structure of the human being. Right? So what he's really saying in his whole chapter is, you know, in one line, is that the human being is an educational tool in seeing God. That's the bottom line. By seeing how the human being functions and is set up, a person can see God that way. In the way God is geared up, in how he relates to the world, that person's body reflects that totally. And that's what it means. A person's hanging up. It's like that body is like the blueprint of God's interaction with the world. And that's the best perception we have of God. And it's like that's like God's hanging from the rope like that, so to speak. Ubushma, and therefore there becomes an interesting point now. Bishmos Rabba, Parsha Lamed, it says in the Medrash like this, Maka Ishva Mace, if you hit someone you should be put to death. if you kill someone, you put to death. So they give that same parable. Marshal Adam Shekip Pech Ikon and Shomalach. Let's say a parable to a person who strikes the statue of the king. Is that a bad thing or not? Amar HaMelech Lo Karasa. So the king says, etc., etc. Shekol Mishu Nogea Bi Ikon and Shalihu Aved. Anybody who strikes my statue, he should be taken care of. Kach, similarly, Imharag Adam, if a person kills a soul, human being, Kiluhu Mavir Ikonin Shomalach, it's like he has removed the image, the sculpture of the king. Okay, Ratzalaymer, that's what it means to say, Zeshasim Besefi Dekra Talmazet, and the Noach, to give you the reason for this, when it says murder is, should be, you should kill the person, why? Ki Betzalam Elohim Asah Sadam, because man was made in God's image. So therefore, we see a very important insight. When we deal in terms of capital offenses, and you deal with the concept of murder, so a secular world can only deal with it in terms of social interactions. And is he a menace to society or not? But when we deal with a murderer, we realize there's a second whole new area has to be looked on, that we're dealing with a person who has affronted the Almighty. Not just a question that he's an affront to humanity. He's an affront to the Almighty. Someone who kills another person. If you recall last year's Parshas Emor class, where there's a whole review of the judicial laws in terms of killing people and this and that, where it's a total review to that which was said a book earlier in the book of Mishpatim. So why do we have to have two? It's a lot of similarities. You kill a person, there's little subtle differences. So we said that in Mishpatim, it's the whole aspect of law regarding only in terms of a human being, what you've done to human beings. By Yikra, we have the concept of what you do to a human being has an impact on what's the effect of what you're really doing to God. So therefore, you have to understand that somebody who strikes another human being, it's like you're striking God, the image of God. That's how special another human being is. Right? It's every human being has that structure within himself. So to be very careful the respect that we give to people. So basically this chapter is showing us, in the same way that the neshama brings life to the whole body function of the human, right? Just like a neshama does, so too we should understand that we talk about God, we speak of him as the neshama, the soul of the functioning world. And just as we see the neshama through the filter of the body, the body's like a filter for us to see the neshama, okay? Similarly, Hashem is seen through the filter of the olamos, of the different worlds. That is the filter of how you can see God is, and how he acts in this world. That's the filter. That's the main theme that chapter 5 has said. And the human being will be a reflection of that filter. He could be oblivious to it.
I know, but what unless he doesn't appreciate it, what makes him appreciate it? You say he's filtering it, but from what? His materiality is appreciated?
Oh, no, just his physical construct filters it.
You mean it represents it?
It represents. He can be oblivious to the whole thing.
But even as it's representing.
Like a blueprint. You look in a blueprint, the blueprint's not conscious of the building that it represents. Human being could be unconscious of what he represents, or can choose to study a little and be very conscious. To realize what he represents.
The thing that makes him conscious of what he represents, what is the seat of that conscious appreciation?
That would be a higher level of soul that he could only be in touch with only by studying Torah.
Right, but that still is some seat that appreciates the soul that's appreciating itself, or is it him appreciating the soul?
I think it's a semantic question here.
Is the physical part that's appreciating the spiritual part, or is the spiritual part?
The physical can't do anything without the spiritual.
So isn't the soul just like recognizing itself?
So to speak, but you got to be in touch with it. You got to be in touch, your mind.
But what connects touch? The circulation back into your self-appreciation. What makes that self appreciate itself?
Yeah, for sure.
Well, we talked about how it's your stand.
And also the bell pull.
Yeah, but so no, but there's also what I'm saying is that there is, to appreciate the self, you've got to have a center for yourself. And the self, if you're suggesting, is a further filter manifestation of its mind. But how can that thing, which is non-aware, become aware? A blueprint can't become aware of itself no matter what. It's a material thing.
Right, but the soul part of you, you can be you can be oblivious or non-oblivious of it. You have to be able to attach into that.
We have to be, but I don't have to be able to, but how do you be able to? What is it that's doing the attachment?
It's the neshup through the Torah. It's attaching to higher levels of what its consciousness is all about. You have people walking around that don't think they're spiritual at all, but don't even realize that they have a neshama in themselves. Right?
The soul coming into the body, it's filtered through the body, resting in the mind, it creates awareness.
Right.
And that awareness...
So where's that coming from?
...desire to try to trace back that filtered essence.
Okay, but he wants to know where it's coming from.
Well, no, it is coming from the root soul. It comes down this way, filtered through the body, it rests in the mind, and it triggers an awareness. Now that it's aware, it wants to find out or flow back along that same path.
If I commit in itself, there's also the idea that Hashem wants the materiality, which is still an independent.
It's body and soul together is the sheer coma. It's not just the body. It's not just the body. It's the body and soul.
It's just that it actualizes itself in the mind by becoming aware. And you even talked about that before, about some people not being aware.
Right. Okay. Let's go a little further. Perek Vav. Okay. Now it gets a little more specific. Okay. More detail. Now we've got the idea the body's going to give you the understanding. But now we'll give a real for instance. Just like we have the connection of the soul with the body. How is it ultimately last? It comes through eating and drinking. And without eating and drinking, the soul leaves the body. Right? We have a physical body that's structured in a certain way, with eyes that sees, nose that smells, ears that listen, etc., etc. They're all made structured to perform certain functions. Okay? Now, if it wouldn't be for the soul that was instilled in it, none of them would function. Right? Without a soul, I mean, the eye's there, it doesn't function. Nothing functions, right? Now, do we really understand that connection? Scientifically, we certainly can. You know, that there's something spiritual, totally lacking of physical reality, right? How does it get the ear to listen? Right? How does it get the nose to smell? We don't know that at all, right? But there is some connection between the body and the soul that keeps everything going. Everything alive, although we don't understand it, right? We can't understand how that works. No doctor can explain it to you. Right? So, in our blessing, we make reference to not being able to understand that connection. What blessing is that? When we go out of the bathroom, because the ending says, "Baruch Hashem, Rofecho, Boso, Yehul, all flesh, Umafli Lasos." You do wondrous things. Things we can't understand. And the Rama says, what is that? Makes us wonder. Things that make us wonder. You know, it's unbelievable. And he says, this is the connection of the soul to the body. This is the wonder. This is the wonder. Two seemingly different identities. The neshama comes into the body. It makes it come alive. Why does that happen? We don't understand that, right? So now Reb Chaim is going to point out another mystery between the body and soul connection. What happens if a person ceases to eat? Okay, you figure the worst that could happen is that the body would cease to function, but the soul should still be in there, right? Soul doesn't need to eat, right? But Reb Chaim says the same idea though. If the body dies, the neshama leaves the body. Now, do we understand how eating and drinking sustains the body, the soul?
No.
But it does. The soul will not stay if you don't eat and drink. The soul cannot stay. Person stops eating and drinking, the soul doesn't stay anymore. But it does. Right? The seemingly totally physical activity and function of eating and drinking keeps the neshama in the person by keeping the body alive. So you see, somehow the body needs, the soul needs food to stay in the body. Plain and simple. Can't exist in a body. If the body would stop eating, so let the soul still be in it. But it's not. It's not. Soul's pretty powerful. Pretty powerful thing. Couldn't it get, you know, it doesn't need any food. But the soul cannot stay in a body that doesn't eat. So somehow it comes out, indirectly or whatever you want to say, the soul needs food. Soul food. Right? That's it has to have it.
How does that tie in with the concept on Yom Kippur where we say that the fast is a feast to the soul?
Who says that?
No, but we are like angels. We don't need anything physical.
Listen, for a day you could live without food. For a day you could live. Yom Kippur, the whole idea is you're not a body. Your soul is released, so to speak. It's released. For a day it's okay, but not for three. For three, you'll be dead. Then the soul will really be released. Released permanently. Yom Kippur is just a semi-release. The whole idea of Yom Kippur is that the soul is released from the body. Totally, totally not part of your body anymore. Your body is totally like non-operational almost. As much as humanly possible, to still be alive. You know, to be functioning. You're functioning without really using your body. As limited as possible, right?
Signify this by turning off the eating, which you're just emphasizing, or people just emphasizing here as being a significant...
It is. If you would keep doing it, your soul will not feast. It's gone. For one day, you can do it. But not more. We don't make Yom Kippur 3 days. Right? But it, meaning a feast of the soul, meaning it can feast on spirituality. That's when they use those kinds of terms. It means to feast on spirituality, to be released from the constrainments of the tainted body that a human being possesses. Yom Kippur, you're freed from it. But if you do it too long, you know, you're going to be, the soul's gone. Right? So this is an unbelievable phenomena. Right? A soul needs food. Bottom line, a soul needs food. Can't explain. Just like we can't explain how the soul makes your body work, but without that the body doesn't work. Your soul can't exist in this world without food.
Where do you need food and not the body? It needs the body.
Yeah, but it needs the body to be eating. Obviously it needs the body, but it needs the food of the body. It needs the food of the body. No, let's say it has a body. It has a body. The body's here. So what? The body's dead. So let it be in a dead body. Let it be in a dead body. Why not? Why not?
The body's not alive.
Who cares? Why does it have to be alive?
No, there are people who eat like a minimal amount in the body.
I understand, but why can't the soul still be in there?
It's
not.
Not in dead people, but in
so why can't it be in a dead person? That's the whole question. What makes the body dead? Because there's no food going in it, right? But why can't the soul stay in a dead body? You're giving me circular reasoning here. But why can't the soul stay? You're dead. The soul sticks in there for a couple more months. Why not? It's gone. It needs the food. It needs the nourishment. Need some type of nourishment. A person starves himself to death. The person finished. No more food coming, and the soul leaves.
What's happening after death? The
you see, it's very okay, but that's not in the body. But that's critical. You see, for a body, a soul to be in a body, one thing's got to happen. The body's got to eat. It's got to eat. We see clearly. Okay. Well, maybe we'll look in another text. Maybe next week we'll see a little bit more description over here. But that's clear what's happening here. Okay, so it's something that's hard to understand. So, same idea. Kein chibur atzmusi yisbarach al olamos. The same idea. God's connection to the world. And what are the worlds really? Shein sod ha'adam ha'gadol. What are the worlds? They're the mystery of the big man, right?
Adam, they say?
Yeah, like the big man. The macro man. Right, the whole worlds, all the worlds are really like the shape of a man, right? Right? So, in other words, kidei lahamid amalekaim amalotikol nafsho sam, to keep them going, what happens? How do you keep God's connection to the world? Gazra Ritzonius Baruch, the Almighty, has decreed, she heitoli be'esaka Torah masa mitzvah zavodas ha'tfila shalom sigula, that, you know, if you want to keep the soul of body, of God, who is, so to speak, this soul, you want to keep God involved, you have to keep the world fed. And you have to feed it with Torah and mitzvahs and tefillah of the Jewish people. That's what sustains it. Okay? In other words, Hashem's involvement in the world is preserved by the eating and the drinking of the world, which is the world's involvement with Torah, mitzvahs, and prayer. Who built them, and without that, HaYahu Yisbarach Mesalek Atzmus Yisbarach Mehem, Hashem would leave. The world would cease to exist. Okay? And therefore our rabbis have said, the Talmud is looking for a proof that the winds are never withheld. So what does it mean when it says, Ki ka'arba ruchas ha-shamayim, just like the four winds of the heavens, parasti eschem, so I have spread you, the Jewish people, all around. So it says, Kishem she'ef shel olam b'lu ruchos, just like it's not possible for the world to exist without any kind of winds, kach ye'ef shel olam b'lo Yisrael, so it is impossible for the world to exist without the Jewish people. Why? Because there has to be eating and drinking in the world to keep God involved in the world. And B'nai Yisrael, the Jewish people, are responsible for feeding, so to speak, the world. And the Rashi commentary over there says that the world was only exists because of the Jewish people, and that's what the verse means. That just like the four winds are in the heavens, and without the winds the world can't exist on a physical plane, so to speak, so I've spread the Jews to all the corners of the world. Why? To keep the world in existence, because without the Torah, the world would not exist. Now, of course, it doesn't mean to say that by Jewish people merely existing will the world exist. Obviously, it's the Jewish people, by doing what they're supposed to do, that is the feed that goes into the spiritual realms and keeps the world going and keeps the neshama intact, which is God's relationship with the world. Now, from this we understand why the Jewish people have been scattered to all four corners of the world. See, and this is the beauty of the whole system, and that's what Reb Chaim said. Reb Chaim said, why did Torah have to be exiled to America? The Torah was in Europe. It was doing good and well in Europe. Why did it have to get exiled in America? So he says the intensity of Torah study in Europe had declined to a point where it could very well be that there would be times in which the world is not feeding off the Torah and mitzvahs from the Jewish people. So he got the Jews to go into exile into America as well, and Jews would be separated to all different time zones, so that there is always people feeding the world. That's the idea.
I saw that because we weren't behaving properly. That's why we're spread all around.
Okay, so now you're having the
sense. Sounds like a very positive and necessary thing.
Yeah, that's the silver lining. In other words, if we were doing what we're supposed to do, then you have just Jews in Israel. In one time zone, they're around the clock studying Torah. Right? But because we're making problems, so, I mean, there's many reasons for the exile. There's many reasons. But now one of them becomes a silver lining, because the world would cease to exist.